Good morning, Life Creek. Good to see you. We're actually going to be starting a new sermon series today. So, I would really encourage you, if you can, just throughout the week to open up your Bibles and turn to Revelation and just read through the first few chapters. I know it's sometimes hard to get to Revelation if you're starting like a Bible reading plan. Revelation's at the end. And I know a lot of us, it's hard to get to the end, so you can skip to the back and just like kind of read it and see what happens. You guys know what happens anyway, so it's not like a mystery that Jesus does win. But I would really encourage you to go through and just meditate on these verses. It's so important for us to know this book especially, which we don't necessarily study all that often. So I did want to preach this series to you. I'm not going to go through the whole book of Revelation. It's really just going to be through the first chapters on the churches of Revelation. Right? Churches of Revelation. So as we get into this book, let me pray for us and let's see what God has to say to us. Father, I pray for your help and your guidance in directing these words not only into our minds but into our hearts. That we would see clearly what your plan and direction is for us in our lives. That we are to live out our lives for you and your glory. Knowing that you have in store what is best for us. Father, I pray also just for the distractions and even the rebelliousness of our own hearts. We are constantly trying to run away. But Lord, thank you for Jesus who comes after us. He is the one who draws us to you, not by our own power, our own spirit, but by his work on the cross. Lord, he has changed our lives. Lord, may we live our lives as if it were changed. May we not live the same way. So, Father, I do pray for this word that as we read it, that you would help us to understand, and not only understand it, but again, be challenged, to be challenged to hear it and to live it out day by day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Revelation can be a somewhat confusing book sometimes. So I know some of us who have maybe tried to read it before, there's a lot of things that kind of we don't understand about the book. I think for the first thing, there's a lot of assumptions as we think about the book of Revelation, right? Like when you think about Revelation, you have certain things that come to mind. And I remember when I was thinking about Revelation before, that's what happened to me too. When I was thinking about Revelation, I would think, there's a lot of these mysteries in there. And there's a lot of secrets. And, you know, there's all these books that I used to see about unlocking the secrets of Revelation, the code of Revelation. And we need to dig deeper and really find out what this book means because no one knows what it means. And so there are these experts that would come out and write these books about Revelation. So there's a lot of assumptions. We look into it and we see there's a lot of confusion behind it. And especially not only because of these so-called experts that try to decode the secrets, but just because it's a little bit confusing. You know, especially as we are even reading through this passage, there's a lot of imagery involved, symbolism. It draws a lot from the Old Testament and we're supposed to be able to look into it and see what the connections are and see how John is actually trying to share these truths about God. But you know, if we don't know the Bible well, then it really just becomes just a bunch of words. It's like a story. But even so, I do believe that Revelation is so important for us to know. It's a very important book. As you know, it's the last book of the Bible, right? It's the last chapter of a book. Any book is important. You know what happens. You find out and resolve everything. And that's what happens here in Revelation. But as we look at Revelation, this first sermon is really just going to be more of a introduction. My goal and hope for you today is this. It's not really, we're not going to learn that much new information, but I want us to really prepare our hearts, especially for the Word. Prepare our hearts so that it's ready. You know, I know a lot of us, we're just coming here with from a lot of different places. You know, whether it's running into some bad situations, we're discouraged maybe. You know, we're finding ourselves hopeless or distracted, and maybe there's just temptations all around us. But, you know, here's kind of the idea that I want to share with you today is that this passage and even this book of Revelation is really written to inspire perseverance in us, to inspire obedience and worship in Jesus Christ. You know, we want to see this in this book of Revelation. As we look through, we'll see that there is this great struggle that happens in our lives. Right? There's this great spiritual battle. That's what Revelation portrays, that there is a battle that's going on. And we have to understand that there is a battle. You know, if you don't know you're battling right now, you're not going to be able to win. Right? You have to be able to understand that you're in this battle. At the same time, you have to understand that ultimately Jesus wins. Jesus is victorious, and he gives us hope to be able to win this battle that we are in right now, this spiritual battle. So again, this passage and this book is written to give us some perseverance. You know, if you're a Christian, you need to persevere in your life. You need obedience to obey and listen to Jesus and to worship. Worship. So these three themes I'm going to draw out of this passage. Let me start with the first one. Persevere in Jesus. And I'm going to read verse 9 again. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the author of this book is the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John. Right, the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He wrote that book. He also wrote the Epistles of John, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And if there was anybody who could understand and know the spiritual battle, it would be him. He's been through it all. Right? From the very beginning, the life of Jesus, all the way through the development of the church, even until now, the spiritual battle was very evident to the Apostle John. Now, especially because at the time that he was writing this letter, the book of Revelation, he was later in his years, he was old. He's probably in his 80s or 90s or something like that. We're not exactly sure. And especially up until that time, he's done a lot of ministry. Again, he's ministering all throughout that time. Now, one of the interesting facts is that although he was able to live out into his old age, all the other disciples were all martyred for their faith. And so you can experience and see that he's gone through a lot. All his friends have been martyred. They've been killed because of their faith. It's not that he didn't want to be martyred, though. You know, there's a story that was written by one of the church fathers, because it wasn't written in the Bible, but it was written afterward, that the government, the Roman government under the Emperor Domitian, tried to kill and persecute John the Apostle. They tried to boil him with oil. But it didn't work. And it said that when they tried to do that, instead, miraculously, God saved him in the midst of all these people. And when they tried to do it, these people saw this miracle. And as they saw this miracle happening, they all converted to Christianity. So rather than the Roman government trying to continually persecute John, they don't want more Christians coming to Christ, right? They don't want more people coming to Christ. So instead, they exiled him to this island called Patmos, which was about 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus. It's kind of near the Mediterranean kind of area, right? And so, if there is one person who knows how to persevere, who knows how to live out in patience and endurance, is John the Apostle. He knew what it meant to be a patient follower of Christ. You know, everybody else, all the disciples, not in a bad way, but went out in a blaze of glory. They burned brightly and quickly. They were passionate for their faith, and they went out. But instead, John the Apostle was here to wait it out patiently, suffering through all the tribulations, it says, right? All the tribulations, the sufferings, until the very end. Now, as we read this, I think it's important for us to understand and ask ourselves, do you know how to persevere? Do you know how to persevere in a way that keeps you patient and enduring for the long haul? You know, I think a lot of us, we're used to this, where we're encouraged in a moment, whether it's you went to a conference maybe, or a retreat or a revival, maybe you had a good small group or a good Bible study or something like that, and you come out very encouraged and we're able to have that kind of passion. But are you able to persevere over the long haul? where you're not simply living out this Christian life in this short span of time, but you're able to see not only 10 years, 20, 30, 40, for Apostle John, 90 years of living out faithfully for the gospel. You know, again, this is an important lesson for us. But I'll say this. I think the reason why it's so hard for us to do this is for a couple reasons. I think for one thing is that we're not very good with dealing with problems. You know, we live in such a culture, a kind of disposable culture, right? If we run into any problems, what do? We just go away from it. You don't deal with it. You throw it away. You know, I've heard the advice before, and I'm not saying it's necessarily completely wrong, but how many times have you heard if there's someone in your life that you can't get along with or you just don't like, just throw them out? Like, what's the problem? Like, why would you deal with people that you don't like? You know, we have a short life. Just get rid of them. You know, we've heard that kind of advice before. If there's a situation, a problem in your life that you don't like, just go away from it. Move. Go somewhere else. And I think we live in this kind of culture where we're encouraged to dispose of problems. You don't want to deal with it. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to see the messiness. So why go through with it? So instead, we search for what's easiest. Now, I think the problem with that is, if we continually think about ourselves and our problems in a disposable way, we never learn how to persevere. You never learn how to persevere. Anytime you come to difficulty, instead of enduring it, you throw it away. And what that builds in our hearts is this lack of endurance, that we're not even able to wait for good things. We're not able to wait. See, the purpose of perseverance is to produce or see that there is something better at the end. And that's why when we see people, why do they work so hard? Why do they sacrifice everything in that moment? So that they can see and have a better life at the end. They persevere through it all to have this better outcome. See, for John, he perseveres. But he doesn't go through these tribulations without a purpose. The reason for his perseverance is this, that he is waiting to receive Jesus at the end. John perseveres to wait, waiting for Jesus. He looks to Jesus. The prize is Jesus. And so he continually perseveres, knowing that there is something that is amazing at the end. Are we persevering? Or are we disposing of every single problem that comes our way? See, John is trying to show us that perseverance is necessary. It's crucial to live out a faithful life for Jesus, because Jesus, as we know, he has not come back yet. And I think that builds a certain kind of impatience in our hearts. You know, we go through situations and our sufferings and we say, well, Jesus, why don't you just take it away from us? Even in the culture right now, even within Christianity, there's this kind of false gospel that tells us that we shouldn't have problems in our life. I was looking at iTunes the other day at the religion section, and the number one podcast is a guy who just preaches that God's plan for us is to be wealthy and healthy. That if you have problems in your life right now, then you know, there's something wrong. You should repent, and, you know, if you repent well enough, then God will just fix everything for you. You know, I would say if John is listening to that podcast and reading that book, he'd throw it away. It's not something that he's advocating for here. John has persevered and suffered for 90 years of his life. You know, are we able to persevere until the end? The thing is that it's not only that we're waiting for Jesus, but at the same time, Jesus is with us now. He doesn't leave us alone. In Matthew, as he leaves and as he leaves for his disciples, the mission of God to make disciples, what does he tell us? That I am with you always to the very end of age. Though Jesus says to continue living out this faithful life for him, he doesn't say, I'm going to leave you alone to do it by yourself, but he says, I will be with you. And for that reason, persevere with me, in me, for me. Endure until the very end. And persevere in Jesus. Remember this, persevere in Jesus. Secondly, obey Jesus. Verse 10 and 11 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. See, Jesus had this message for the apostle and for the churches that this word must go out and that his commands must be obeyed. Jesus commands obedience from his people. Jesus commands obedience from his people. Now, how many of you, when you hear that, you feel uncomfortable? You say, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that is written about in the children's books. Jesus commands obedience from his people. I think that kind of statement doesn't go over well with some people as they listen to it, as they think about it. And I think there's for a few reasons. I think for one reason, it's because we have learned to distrust authority. You know, I think authority, especially in this world, has been abused very many times. You know, even for me, I remember I was in nursery. I was like probably 5 or 4, and I remember this moment very vividly where one of the teachers made me eat coleslaw. They force-fed it to me. And I had to sit there and I had to eat it all, this bowl of coleslaw that I thought was disgusting. And after I stuffed it down, I couldn't take it anymore. So I ran down to the basement. I just threw all of it up. And then after that, they punished me for throwing up and not being able to finish it. I couldn't eat coleslaw for like 20 years after that. Right? There's a distrust of authority that when we come into people who are in power and abuse their authority, we start to distrust it. You know, many of us have gone through that as well. Right? We don't learn to listen well because we don't feel like people are in our best interest. They don't have our best interest at heart. You know, additionally, it's not only because of other people, which I think it's easy to blame others for the way that we interact or act out. But I think the most important thing, the most important reason is that not only is it because of other people, but it's our own sinfulness. You're rebellious. Now, you may not look rebellious. You may look like good kids or good people, that you've lived a good life. You know, you lived like the right way, but in reality, in our hearts, all of us are rebellious. You know, in our hearts, we are running away from God. You know, we don't do the things that God explicitly tells us. Now, maybe some of you have acted out that way. I remember just teaching classes, and there are always these kids. You may have been these kids that you tell them to do something, and they do the exact opposite. Like, you tell them to come here, and they just run away for no reason. You tell them to put, like, a pencil in this box, and they put it right next to it just to mess with you. Why? It's rebellion. Your hearts are rebellious. You choose not to do what is right simply because we are sinful. But here, the one who demands obedience from us is not doing it simply out for themselves or for their own good, nor is it someone who doesn't really have authority, but it is someone who does it for us on our behalf and also has all the authority to command it from us. And this is where John describes this person. I'm going to just walk down this passage for you and just describe it. It says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. This term, this title is very important. The son of man is describing the authority of Jesus Christ. A lot of these terms here come from the book of Daniel, from the Old Testament, and is referring to different ways, prophetic terms of who this Messiah is going to be. And this Son of Man refers prophetically to this future king. It's a royal term. Jesus describes himself as the one who is royal. He's the king. Additionally, it says he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This is the clothing of the priest. Jesus is the heavenly priest who is the mediator between God and man. There is one who stands before or in between God and us. That is Jesus Christ. He has the authority to mediate. It says the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. I mean, it is kind of saying that he's old, but not in the way that we think. He's the Ancient of Days. He's eternal. And sometimes we think of Jesus, right, as just simply a man. But this is not referring simply to his humanity, but his divinity. He's the eternal one, the Ancient of Days. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Jesus sees everything. He sees your sin. He sees all the injustice in the world. And he also sees your faithfulness, your faithful works. He sees all things. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Jesus is completely pure. There is no ounce of evil in him. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. You know, when he speaks, he's saying that Jesus speaks with authority. You know, all the voices that you are hearing all around you in your head, all the people around you who try to tempt you away from him, it says Jesus not only has the loudest voice, but he has the most authoritative voice. Drowns out everyone else. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. He's the head of the church. He commands the churches. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He speaks words of judgment. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the blazing splendor of Jesus Christ, like the full shining sun that we cannot look at directly. John is describing this glorious Jesus. And he shows that Jesus commands obedience, not simply because he is someone who tells us to do it, but because he is worthy of our obedience. He's the ruler of the universe. He commands obedience. You know, I think for some of us, especially as we're growing up, right, we lived in our parents' house, right? And living in our parents' house, we didn't necessarily love the rules of our parents' house. We didn't want to follow all them. But you had to follow them because you lived in your parents' house. As long as you live in your parents' house, it's their rules that go. You must be obedient because it is their house that you live in. Well, the universe is God's house. We live in his house. And because he is the one who rules and commands all things, we are to be obedient to him. But see here, Jesus doesn't wield his power over us like a tyrant, like someone who abuses his power and instead tries to be beneficial only for his things. Instead, he shows us his power, his great, glorious power, by dying on the cross for us. And can you see that? The glorious, powerful, authoritative Christ who was from there in the very beginning and will be there until the very end does not make you follow him by beating you into submission, by saying, I am powerful, more powerful than you, and therefore you must follow me because otherwise I will just simply beat you into submission. Instead, Jesus calls us to follow him because he loves us. He cares for us, and he brings us into his fold, into his family. We respond with obedience, not out of obligation, but out of love. So do you lovingly obey Jesus? Or do you simply see him as an authoritative figure where you just have to do the very bare minimum in order to follow him? See, Jesus is calling us. It says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not out of fear of being punished, but as a response to his gracious care over you. Lastly, we see we are to worship Jesus. Verse 17 through 18 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, John shouldn't be scared. And I think the reason he shouldn't be scared is because he knew Jesus. Right, this is not some random person who Jesus appeared to. John knew Jesus Christ. He ministered with him. He talked with Jesus. He walked with him. He lived with all the disciples together in the ministry, right, that Jesus had on the earth. They were friends. And yet, when he sees him in his resurrected state, he cannot help but fall at his feet. He can't help but fall at his feet in this resurrected state. You know, it kind of reminds me of the show Undercover Boss. I don't know if you've seen that before. But this show Undercover Boss is about a show where the CEO of the company disguises, like puts on a disguise, and then goes to work like on the lower level positions of the company in the background and just kind of sees how the company is running and how the employees are doing. And kind of what happens at the end is that person, the CEO, reveals himself. And when they do that, the employees that they meet with, if they're a good employee, you know, if they work really hard, they're surprised, but, you know, somewhat happy. They're like, oh, wow, I didn't know that. Or if they're a bad employee, they are fearful, terrified. They're trembling before the CEO. Now, for John, he's been faithfully following Jesus. He wasn't a bad employee. You know, he's still sinful, but he's still scared. But not because there's some sort of punishment that is happening, but again, because of how glorious Jesus is. When Jesus shows up in his resurrected state, it is not like some man who's coming to visit John. This is all the power of God coming before him. Now, here's the important part. What Jesus says next. He says, fear not. Fear not. He's saying to John, don't fear, for I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the one who died and was resurrected, defeating Satan and taking your sin. Here's how Jesus gets our worship. It's not through fear. Jesus doesn't get our worship through fear, but Jesus gets our worship through love. Fear can change behavior. Like the employee, the bad employee who sees his CEO walking in. That can change behavior, but fear cannot change the heart. Love changes the heart. Therefore, in God's love, he gives us Jesus because he wants what's best for us. He wants what is best for you. And so what is the best gift that he can give to you? Not material possessions, not simply a better life, but the best thing he can give to you is Jesus Christ. And so he gives Jesus to us. And when you experience receiving this gift that is so completely worthy and lovely and amazing, your enjoyment of that gift will automatically and spontaneously turn into worship. See, worship is really an expression of our pure enjoyment. Worship is an expression of our enjoyment. You know, when you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look out and you marvel and you breathe in its splendor, it's an expression of worship. And it's worship. When you stand beneath the stars and you look up and you see all these stars and the galaxies before you, and you marvel at the vastness of the universe, and you're amazed. It's an expression of worship. See, when we stand before Jesus Christ and fall at his feet before his righteousness and his holiness, and yet he puts his hand on us and assures us of his salvation and his love for us, marveling at that is an expression of worship. Do you worship Jesus? I'm going to ask you again, do you worship Jesus? Now, worshiping Jesus does not simply mean that you sing songs. You may say, do I worship Jesus? Yes, I go to church and I sing. Or do I worship Jesus? Yes, I did my quiet time. Where I went out and I helped these people. Or I care about what's happening in the world and I try to love people and I try to be kind. And you may think that is worship. And sure, there's aspects of worship there. But this question of do you worship Jesus is not about a particular action. It's not about something that you do. It's to simply marvel at Jesus Christ, to stand amazed before him in his presence, and to breathe it in. When you look at Christ and when you think about him, are you amazed? Are you marveling at the work of his cross, of his resurrection, of his salvation for you? That is when we truly worship. See, as the Apostle John is seeing the resurrected Christ, he experiences this kind of worship. To fall before the feet of Jesus, receive this vision, and to say, wow, even through all these years, it's not about what I do. It's not about how much I've done to fulfill this work that God has called me to do. The most important thing is I simply fall before him in worship. Jesus is never to become a subject to be talked about or some topic that we just simply study. Jesus is to be marveled, to be enjoyed, to be loved, and to be worshiped. You know, church, are we challenged and encouraged, especially as we are seeing this kind of thing in the book of Revelation? And we'll see this again and again as we study the churches. You know, it's not just about listening and applying certain things and certain behaviors into our lives. True worship is falling before Jesus and marveling at what he's done. We must build this kind of perspective, this heart in our lives in order to know him, to give him the glory that he so deserves. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for a heart that is not constantly thinking about what to do next, that is not thinking about where we need to be, who we need to be. Lord, all the different distractions and the goals that we want to accomplish in our life, but first and foremost, Lord, I pray that in our hearts that we will cultivate a heart of worship, to simply marvel before you at the great work that you have done for us. God, you have loved us in Jesus Christ. It is undeserving. Lord, it is not something that we have obtained and earned by our own merit, but it is a gift that has been given completely, freely to us, but at the cost of your Son. So Lord, may we understand that, be reminded of it again. And as we sing, as we read the word, as we fellowship together, small groups, Bible studies, everything that we do, may we be reminded that you are first and foremost the one who is to be central in our lives, to be worshiped. Father, thank you. Lord, we know we need to be challenged again because we are forgetful and rebellious. But by your grace, draw us back to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.